For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is May the 30th, and we are in Parshas Matos. We are on page 904. We are at the new paragraph, Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. And we just had the war with Midian, led by Pinchas, who killed Bilam, and also the kings of, or the heads of Midian, including Balak. And they've brought the spoils of war back. Before we read this paragraph, we need to make sure we understand what the rule is with spoils of war. How does that work? You go to war, and when you go to war, you come back with booty. So what types of things does the army generally bring back? They capture the wealth of the nation that they just defeated. So they could bring back gold and silver and clothing and things of that nature, and eating utensils, pots, pans, things of that nature. They could also bring back animals, which in those days, that was like vehicles, trucks, cars, planes. You bring back the animals, that their livestock. And you also bring back people. They would capture people in war. Captured people in war is one of the major ways that slaves become slaves. Other than being born into slavery, the main way that people become slaves is through being captured in war. And that was common practice, that if someone was caught in war, whether it was a soldier or whether it was a civilian, if they were captured, they became slaves. Slaves to the conquering nation. So that was a common thing as well. So here, since Klal Yisrael killed the entire able-bodied male population of Midian, and punishment for what Midian did to us, which is they got us to sin, so they therefore essentially took the entire wealth of the country back with them to the camp. And let us also review that the reason why this war happened was it was a direct command from Hashem to take revenge against Midian for what they did, and what they did was worse than hurting us physically or killing us. It was premeditatedly got us to sin both with immorality and with avodah zarah and with idolatry. That was a deliberate thing on their part, and it is the worst thing a person can do is to get other people to sin, and especially to sin in the area of immorality and of idolatry. It's a terrible thing, and therefore they are severely punished for their act, as we explained this last week. So now, Pasuk Gimel, verse 13, Vayetsu Moshe ve'Elazar ha-Kohen v'chol nesiei ha'ida likrasam. And Moshe and Elazar the Kohen, and he's the Kohen Gadol, and all of the heads of the congregation came out to greet them, el michutz la'machaneh, to outside the camp. The Moshe and Elazar and the heads came out to greet the army on their way in. So Rashi explains that the reason why they came out to greet them is because there were so much spoils of war, it was very, very enticing. And although the soldiers were very careful not to take anything without it going through the proper channels, but the rest of the people, when they saw this, they all wanted to get a piece of the action. So they all came out to get what they could. So Moshe and Elazar immediately came out to stop this. And now there's going to be an orderly process of dividing up what needs to be divided up. Pasuk Yudal, verse 14. Vayiktzof Moshe al pikudei hachoyel. Moshe, he literally means he jumped, but it says here he was angry with those who were in charge of the army, Sarei ha'alafim v'sarei ha'meos, the officers of thousands and the officers of hundreds, Haboim mitzva ha'milchama, they were coming from the army of war. So Moshe Rabbeinu directed his anger towards the leadership. Vayomar lehem Moshe said to them, Hachayisem kol nekeva, you allowed all the females to live. They had brought back as slaves all of the female population and the young males, the ones who were younger than soldier age. Moshe Rabbeinu says that was the wrong thing to do. Hein heina hayu livnei Yisrael b'dvar Bilam. They were against the Jewish people by the word of Bilam. Lim sarmal b'hashem advar par, to give over an iniquity, a sinning against Hashem, because of the matter of Pa'or, of the idolatry of Pa'or. And that was so bad that it created a plague against the Jewish people. Thousands of Jews died because of these women. And therefore, these women cannot live. Ve'ata, and now, hirgu chol zachar batof, kill all the males, even the young males, need to be killed. They can't be let to live either. They must all be killed. V'chol yisha yodas ish l'mishkav zachar harogu. And all women who are old enough that they could have an intimate relationship with a man, even if they didn't, but they're old enough, they're of age for that, harogu, you must kill. So who do you leave alive? V'chol hataf banashim, all the young women, meaning the very young women, asher lo yodu mishkav zachar, that were too young to have a relationship with a man, they're that very, very young girls, hachayu lachem, you can allow them to live and you can raise them as slaves. Those you can allow to live and raise as slaves. But everybody else, the entire population of Midian, except for those young girls, who can be, they can be spared, they can be raised as slaves, everybody else must be killed. No one can be left alive. And this commandment by Moshe Rabbeinu is carried out, and all of the captives who are either male or female old enough to theoretically have an intimate relationship with a man are killed. How did they know which of the young women were old enough and which weren't? They didn't have any birth certificates. How are they supposed to know that? So the Gemara tells us that they brought them in front of the Aron. Let me double check that. But they brought them in front of the Aron and 1 minute, please. And any woman who was of age, her face would turn like a sickly color, and that way they would know what was the right age, whether this person was of the age to be killed or to be left alive. Let me just double check what they used here. 1 minute, please. I have to find that.
See the footnote for verse 17 here.
Yeah, let me just. Does it say what it was?
Yeah, the Kohen Gadol's head plate.
Oh, the tzitz. They say it was the tzitz. Okay, I'm just going to make sure that I have that here. That makes sense because that's what they were using in the war anyway. They were using headband, the golden headband of the Kohen Gadol that sits. That's what they're using. That makes sense. Okay, we'll accept that. Okay. So, that's how they knew, and they would be put to death. Now, this is very, very harsh, obviously. You're killing people who, the young boys who were not old enough to be part of the army, they were killed. And also the women who were old enough in theory to have a relationship with the men, but didn't necessarily. Even the ones who didn't, but they were old enough to, they were also killed. Now, what this brings out is just how terrible what the Midianim did was. What the Midianim did, they didn't hurt us, they didn't attack us, they just enticed us, and we sinned. So what's, okay, so it's not nice, it's not good, these women are not, mistsnius, you know, but what's so bad what they did? But the reason why we think that way is it's a function of the culture that we live in, that we live in such rampant promiscuity that a woman behaves in a promiscuous manner. Okay, well, all right, it's not the nicest thing, but okay, that's what people do. So that's not what people did in their day. Remember that the only reason why today there is the rampant promiscuity that we live in is because of Bilam and what the Midian girls did. That is the reason. Before then, the world, ever since the Mabel, ever since the great flood, the world, Jews, non-Jews, everyone, was careful when it came to immorality. As we've explained several times before, that does not mean that they were all perfectly moral. There was terrible adultery going on in Egypt and other places as well. But it was always kept quiet. It was not done publicly. No one had the chutzpah to act in an immoral fashion in a public way. That was not done. Because they all knew that the reason why the flood happened was because of immorality. And therefore, the people after Noah were careful in this area. As we've explained many times, and we'll say this one more time, as we find with Avraham has Sarah say that she is his sister. Why? Because if she says that she is his wife, they will kill him and take her. So in order to protect his life, she says, I am his sister. That way they take her and they don't kill him. Which begs the question. If they are able to kill Avraham and take Sarah, it means that they're much more powerful than Avraham is. If that's the case, why do they have to kill him? Just take Sarah. Why do they have to murder Avraham? Just take Sarah. If you want to take Sarah, what difference does it make if she's married or not? She's his sister. She's his wife. Take her. That's what you're doing in this country in Mitzrayim or in the land of the Plishtim. So what is Avraham afraid of? If you say you're my wife, they're going to kill me. Why would they kill you? They'll just take her. The answer is they wouldn't just take her. They would kill him first because you don't take somebody's wife publicly. You just don't do that. You have an affair quietly, yes, but to take somebody's wife publicly, absolutely not. That was not done ever since the Mabel. This behavior, and that's why if they knew that she was Avraham's wife, they would kill him in order to take her. They would not take her without killing him. Murder is okay, but taking somebody's wife, that's not okay. Nobody did that. Even the worst of the worst did not do that. What Bilam had them do over here was behave in a promiscuous manner that was unheard of the world over since the Mabel. Since the Mabel, it was unheard of the world over. So we're talking about hundreds of years since the Mabel, and no one did this. No one did it. Nowhere. It was unheard of. And he had the girls go and deliberately entice the Jewish men in order to get them to sin both with immorality and with Avodah Zarah and with idolatry. They were Poretz Gidro Shel Olam. They broke down the fences of the world, creating the promiscuity that we find today. Comes directly from here. It is a sin of unparalleled proportion, what they did, what Midian agreed to do at Bilaam's suggestion, Bilaam's advice, by accepting Bilaam's advice, they behaved in the worst possible manner. And when we think of the greatest evil on the face of the earth, we for sure, all of us collectively, think of the Holocaust, which is, without question, in the worst evil on the face of the earth. The cruelty, the complete disregard for humanity that was perpetrated by those beasts. And we're right. They are terrible. They were absolutely terrible. We fail to realize that what Bilaam did and what the Midianim did was equally terrible. Maybe even worse. How could that be? Something's worse than the Nazis? Yeah, because they got people to sin. And getting people to sin is worse than killing them. It's worse than hurting them. That's what we learn over here. Because you're hurting their future. You're not just hurting them in this world. You're hurting their future. They destroyed the moral fabric of the world for generations, for thousands of years. That's what they did. The entire industry of promiscuity that pervades the world today is a direct result of what these Midian, we'll call them beasts, did. They're just as much beasts as the Nazis are, in a different way, but they're beasts. That's what they are. And therefore, Hashem says, Moshe says it through Hashem, there's no room to leave any of them alive that have any connection to this whatsoever. All the men have to be killed. All the women who are even remotely, possibly able to have a relationship with a man, they have to be killed. There's an exception. It's not going to be complete genocide. Almost complete genocide. They really deserve complete genocide, but the young girls who are not able to have a relationship with a man, those young girls, they can be raised as slaves, and they'll just be subsumed by the greater culture, and that's that. They'll eventually be lost anyway. So that you can do. That's it. But there's no room. Those slave girls, they'll grow up, they'll marry other slaves, and the children will follow patrilineal descent as it works with non-Jews, and their children will then be slaves, but they'll be slaves of that are considered culturally other country, not Midian. And that will be the end of the Midian people. And so that is what Hashem decrees over here. We don't like to hear this, because we don't like to hear that there's any room for genocide. Because genocide, that's what happened, that's what almost happened to us. So it's terrible. How can you condone genocide? So that's always a very, very tough thing to talk about. We talk about with Amalek. We discuss it. And it's a difficult thing for us to accept, because the world over reacts to what happened to us, that genocide is a terrible thing. And it generally is a terrible thing. But here, the Midian people did something for which they deserved extinction. That's what happened. And Moshe Rabbeinu tells the people, this is not like regularly defeating a country. Regularly, when you defeat a country, what do? You render them unable to fight with you anymore. What you do is, you kill the soldiers, or you enslave the soldiers. And that way, they no longer are a fighting force, and they can't hurt you anymore. That's normally what you do when you defeat a country. But not here. Here, they need to all be killed, almost all be killed, because they have absolutely destroyed the moral fabric of the world. They are beasts. They're beasts, and they need to be destroyed. So that is what happens over here. Very, very difficult lesson for us, but nevertheless, if we're going to be faithful to the Torah, we have to accept this lesson and understand that it is the truth. The Pasuk now says, Pasuk Yutes, verse 19. Now that the business of the who can be a POW and who can't be a POW is settled, we now enter into some very, very important rules that impact us today. And Moshe Rabbeinu says as follows, Ve'atem and you, Chanu michutz l'machaneh shivas yamim. all of you need to encamp outside of the camp for 7 days, because many of you are tamei. How are you tamei? Because you came in contact with a dead body. Kol horeg nefesh, anybody who killed anybody, v'chol nogea bechalol, and anybody who touched a corpse, tischatu b'yom ha'shlishi u'b'yom ha'shvi'i, you need to have the para aduma water with the ashes of the para aduma sprinkled on you on the third day and on the seventh day, atem u'shvichem, you and your captives. The truth is the captives don't really need it. We'll talk about this in a minute. V'chol beged v'chol kli'or, all clothing, all leather utensils, v'chol ma'asei zim, anything made out of goats, v'chol kli'etz, anything made out of wood. That which is made out of goats means made out of the horns or made out of the hooves, made out of the bones of the goats. Tischato'u, they also need to be purified. All of these things are tamei mes. So we learned about tumas mes, about being tamei coming in contact with a dead body, back in the beginning of Parashas Chukas. We learned then that there are two ways that a person can become tamei, or a utensil can become tamei, through a dead body. One is through contact with a dead body. A person touches a dead body, they become tamei. The other is ohel. Ohel means to be in the same, under the same roof as a dead body. And that makes a person tamei as well. There's nothing wrong with becoming tamei mes. It happens all the time. You go to a funeral, you become tamei mes. There's nothing wrong with it. It's part of life to become tamei to a dead body. You go to a funeral, you're involved in the great mitzvah of tahara, of preparing a body for burial, a person becomes tamei, which is perfectly fine. Only a kohen, a male kohen, cannot become tamei to a dead body. But everybody else, it's perfectly acceptable, that's fine. However, they can't go into the Beis HaMikdash. They can't go in there if they are tamei. So in order to enable a person to go into the Beis HaMikdash after they've come in contact with a dead body, they need to become tahar, purify themselves. How is that done? So that is done with the ashes of the Par Adumah of the red heifer, mixed with Mayim Chayim, mixed with spring water, and that water is sprinkled on the person or on the utensil on the third day of his count, and then on his seventh day of his count, his or her, and then they go to the mikvah, and then they are tahar. Then they're able to go into the Beis HaMikdash again. So this rule is now being explained by Moshe Rabbeinu. But the truth is, we knew this already. We learned it before, back in the beginning of Parshas Chukas. But there's something we didn't know about. And that is, here, they're coming in contact with dead non-Jews. Not dead Jews, but dead non-Jews. There is a difference between the tumah that comes from a non-Jew and from a Jew. From a non-Jew, the only way to contract the tumah is through touching the dead body, coming in contact with the dead body. Being in the same room, under the same roof as the dead body, according to many opinions, does not make a person tamei. Whereas with a Jew who has passed away, even being in the same room as the body makes a person tamei. That's why Kohanim cannot attend a funeral, even though the funeral may be in a funeral home or in a shul. They can't attend inside, because if they're in the same room as the person who passed away, it makes them tamei. But this is not so with non-Jews. It is only true with Jews. And therefore, the here, what Moshe Rabbeinu is saying is that those who killed through contact with a dead body, with a person who died, they become tamei. But the truth is, there's another thing we learn over here, which is that, generally speaking, in war, killing, which is what is done in war, it's not a pleasant thing to think about, but it is what happens in war, is killing. killing is not done with one's bare hands. It's done with a weapon. So if they shot an arrow and killed somebody by shooting an arrow, then that would not make the shooter tame, because they didn't come in contact with a dead body. They didn't touch the person. But if they killed them with a sword, they also didn't touch the body. They killed them with a sword. So here we learn that metal conducts the tuma, that the sword, which kills the tuma of that body, goes to the sword and then goes to the person who's wielding the sword. And therefore, they needed to become tahar. They needed the para aduma, the red heifer, because they were tamei mes. And therefore, they needed the third day and seventh day to be sprinkled by the para aduma, and then to go to the mikvah, and then they would be able to come into the camp. They were not banned from the entire camp. Someone who is tamei mes is allowed to be in Machane Yisrael. He's allowed to be in the area of the Jews, and even Machane Leviah, even the area of the Levian. They're not allowed to go to the area of the Mishkan, which is the Machane Kuhuna. That's what it means. They can't go into the area of the Beis HaMikdash as long as they are Tamei Meis. But other than that, they were allowed to come into the camp. It's not like having Tsaras, where a person is not allowed to come into any of the camps. Here it just means the camp of the Shechina, the camp of the Beis HaMikdash, of the Mishkan itself, that they could not go into until after they had become Tahar. Now one other point is that in Pasuk Yutes, verse 19, at the very end, when it says, Atem Ushvichem, you and your captives need to have this process done, so that can be misleading. The Gemara explains their captives did not have to have this process done because non-Jews cannot become Tamei Meis. I'm talking about a non-Jew who is alive, who comes in contact with a dead body, does not become Tamei. Only Jews become Tamei. Non-Jews do not become Tamei. So it does not mean that your captives need to have the Para Aduma ashes sprinkled on them because they're not Jewish. Therefore, they're not Tamei. What it means is, your captives, should they end up becoming Jewish, going through a gerus, going through a conversion, and then they become Tamei, they would have to also go through this process of the Para Aduma, of the red heifer. That just because they were born non-Jewish does not change anything if they become Jewish. Then they would have to also go through this process.
What are you saying? They would have to, if they did, came in contact after they
correct,
became Jewish.
Correct. After,
it's not
right. Not for this. It's not retroactive. After they became Jewish, then they come in contact with the dead body, they would have to go through this process as well. That's right. That's right. So here we learn some new rules about Tumas Meis, about coming in contact with a dead body. In this case, it would be with a non-Jew. So that does impact us. The rules impact us, that they are relevant today. But that's not nearly as impactful as the next paragraph. The next paragraph is going to take us the rest of the evening, because the next paragraph is so relevant today. I mean every single one of you and me, are involved with this next paragraph all the time. All the time. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, she'hakol nivra'.
Amen.
Pasuk Chaf Aleph, verse 21. Vayomer Elazar HaKohen el Anshei HaTzava. Elazar HaKohen said to the men of the army, Haboim Lamil Chama, they were coming from the war. Zos Chukas HaTorah Shatziva Hashem Es Moshe. This, the following, is the statute of the Torah that Hashem commanded Moshe. Ach Es HaZohav Ves HaKosef. However, the gold, the silver, Es hanachoshes, the copper, Es habarzel, the iron, Es habedil, the tin, Ves hafaras, and the lead. All the things that you brought back from the war that are made of metal. Kol davar shayavo vaish, anything that can be brought in fire, taviru vaish, bring them in fire, vitaher, and they will be purified. Ach, however, b'meini da yischata, they need to become purified in Mei Nida. Now, Mei Nida, waters of Nida, have two different connotations, which we'll talk about presently. V'chol asher lo yavova esh, anything which cannot be brought in fire, let's say something made out of wood, taviru v'mayim, you should bring them through water. V'chibastem bigdeichem bayom ha'shvi utartem, you should wash your clothing on the seventh day and you'll become purified. V'achar, afterwards, tavo'u el ha'machaneh, come to the camp. Pasuk, the two psukim, Chaf Beis and Chaf Gimel, 22 and 23, don't seem so earth-shattering. The gold, the silver, the copper, the iron, the tin, and the lead, anything that can go through fire, you should bring through fire. Anything that can go through, that cannot go through fire, you should bring through water. What is Elazar, the Kohen, speaking about? He is speaking about two very, very important processes. One is kashering. This is where we learn kashering from. Kashering, taking things that were used with non-kosher food and rendering them usable with kosher food, is learned from here. This is the source for kashering. It's one of the sources for the concept of a non-kosher utensil. You'll say to me, what do you mean the concept of a non-kosher utensil? What's so conceptual about that? You'll hear in a minute. And then also, we learn from here the process of taking an item that is not kosher and making it kosher. That's one process. But there's another process that's also derived from here, and that is being toivel, an item that you bought from a non-Jew, a food item, a food utensil that was purchased from a non-Jew. You go to Target and you buy yourself a new pot. You bring it home, a metal pot. As you know, that pot cannot be used even once. You cannot use that pot until you take it to the mikvah. We have a kelim mikvah. There's a kelim mikvah here. There's a kelim mikvah in Dunwoody. You take it to the kelim mikvah and you dunk it, and now you can use it. Even though that pot was never used before, it's not kosher, it was never used with non-kosher items, still, it needs to be taken to the mikvah. That is also derived from right over here. These two psukim, these two verses, affect us a great, great deal. So now, let us explain all of that and show what is being derived from here. Let us begin with the concept of a non-kosher utensil. So, you have a pot. This pot was owned by a non-Jew. The non-Jew cooked pork in this pot. The pot has now been cleaned. It is perfectly clean. It is spotless. It's beautiful. We know you cannot cook kosher items in that pot until you kosher that pot. Why? What's wrong with the pot? The pot is perfectly clean. There is no pork in this pot. So the reason why you have to kosher the pot, because the pot has absorbed the taste of pork. It's not actual pork. There is no pork. But the pot has absorbed the taste of the pork. The ta'am, the taste of the pork, is absorbed in the pot. Who said there's anything wrong with the taste of the pork? The Torah says, don't eat pork. Don't eat pig. Okay. Who says, the Torah says, don't eat the taste of pig? What's wrong with that? Where does it say that? Torah doesn't say that. Torah says, don't eat pig. That means don't take a piece of pig and put it in your mouth. Here, I'm not taking any piece of pig and putting it in my mouth. I'm cooking kosher meat in this pot. The taste of the pork is in the walls of the pot. When I cook it and it's subjected to heat, the taste comes out of the walls of the pot and goes into my meat. Who says there's anything wrong with that? Where does it say there's something wrong with taste of pork? That's called ta'am ke'ikr. The ta'am, the taste of the pork, is like the pork itself. Where do we know that from? The answer is right here. Because they needed to take those utensils that could withstand fire and bring them through fire. That means the pots that were used with fire needed to go through fire before they could be used by Jews. Why? Why can't you just clean them? Give them a good scrubbing with water. Why do they need fire? The answer is the water will not get out the taste of the non-kosher food, which is inside the walls of the pots. And therefore, you have to kasher the item. How do you kasher the item? The answer is kibol o kach polto. The same way it absorbed, that's how you get it to expunge what it absorbed. If it absorbed through straight fire, that would mean, let's say, the item was roasted in this pot without any liquid, so then you would need to use fire to get out the taste. If an item was boiled in this pot, then you need to use hot water to get the taste out. The same way the taste went in, that's the way the taste comes out. And so the Torah says that anything which can withstand fire needs to be brought through fire. That means either direct fire, for something which it absorbed through direct fire, or through boiling water, if that's the way it absorbed. And anything which cannot sustain fire, can't withstand fire, that means it never absorbed through heat. Therefore, it only needs to be brought through water. It just needs to be cleaned, and that is it. There's no koshering process to be done. If you get a utensil that was used with not kosher ice cream, that's okay. Then just clean it, and it's fine. You don't need to use any heat or hot water because it never absorbed any of the taste. It only was cold. Cold does not allow taste to get in. And so we learn from here the concept that if something was used with non-kosher and there was heat involved, then the utensil has absorbed the taste. And we learn from here that taste is prohibited. And we learn from here the way you get rid of that taste is through subjecting the utensil to the same way that the taste got in. That's the way you get it out. And that's all derived from here. There are other ways that utensils absorb taste, not just through heat. The Gemara tells us, kavush kimavushol, maliach kiroseach. The Gemara tells us there are two other processes that cause taste to get into the walls of a pot. One is through kavush, which is literally pickling. That means if you leave liquid in a utensil for more than 24 hours, then it causes the taste of the item to actually be absorbed into the walls of the pot. There's some sort of a chemical reaction that happens. And the other is through maliach, through salting. Not just a little bit of salt, but when there's a lot of salt that is applied to the non-kosher item and it's sitting in a utensil, then that will cause that the utensil will absorb some of the taste of the non-kosher item. And again, there needs to be a koshering process that is done to get that utensil to expunge that which it has absorbed. There is really another technical way that you can have taste get absorbed, and that would involve sharp items like onions. That's another whole discussion. We're not going to get into that level of detail. But in theory, there is another way that taste can go from the non-kosher item into the utensil, and would have to be removed in order to use that utensil. All of this is either derived from here or built on what we're learning over here. The Gemara tells us that the rule is that if you have, let's say, an actual piece of pork, and that piece of pork is sitting on your counter, and it sits there for 4 days. It sits there for 4 weeks, not refrigerated, and it becomes rather pungent, to say the least. The halacha is that pork is still not kosher. It is still considered pork as long as a dog could eat it. And that's going to take a long time before it's nifsal me'achilas kelev, before it gets to a point where a dog wouldn't eat it. That's a long time. Even that which is spoiled and smelly, a dog would still eat it. And therefore, if, not that anyone would eat such a thing, but if that spoiled, rotten piece of pork were then put in a pot and that pot were heated up, that pot would still become not kosher because of the absorption from the pork. That just because it's been sitting there a long time does not change its status. That's true of the actual piece of pork. But that is not true of the taste. The taste, which is absorbed inside the walls of the pot, is much more delicate. And it does not withstand the passage of time very well. Therefore, the Gemara tells us, after 24 hours, since it has been absorbed in the walls of the pot, that taste becomes pugum. It becomes no longer tasty. And if it becomes no longer tasty, it doesn't taste good anymore, it's no longer a problem. Why should that be? What does taste have to do with anything? If the pork doesn't taste good, is the pork kosher? No, it has nothing to do with how it tastes. Pork is pork. Doesn't matter if it tastes good or bad. But that's because you're dealing with the actual pork itself. But when you're not dealing with the actual pork, you're dealing with what was absorbed in the walls of the pot. What is not kosher about that? What is not kosher is the taste. That's what's not kosher. You don't have any pork here. It's just something in the walls of the pot. What's the issue? The issue is the taste. As soon as that taste becomes a bad taste, it's kosher. Therefore, if you take a pot that has absorbed pork and you let it sit for 24 hours, that pot is no longer not kosher. It is now kosher, even though you did not do anything to remove that taste, but the taste has become pugum, it has become non-tasty, it doesn't taste good anymore, it's a rancid taste, and therefore it is going to be kosher. But that's only according to the Torah. Here, the rabbis saw fit that this is not something to just leave up to chance. What's going to happen is, the likelihood is that people are going to get confused between what has waited 24 hours, hasn't waited 24 hours, etc. And therefore they said that even though it is more than 24 hours, it's not a ben yomo anymore, it's no Saint Tom Lifgam, it gives over a bad taste, rabbinically it is still prohibited until you kosher it. But if you would go to a non-Jew and you buy a pot from a non-Jew and it has not been used in 24 hours, according to the Torah, it is now kosher. But rabbinically, we have to kosher it before we use it. The Gemara says, this whole discussion of Elazar, the Kohen Gadol, telling the Jewish people that whatever pots and silverware that you just brought home and whatever appliances, they didn't really have appliances like we do, but whatever appliances you just brought home from Midian, it needs to get koshered. That's only if they wanted to use it within 24 hours. If they would have waited 24 hours, then there would have been no need to kosher it, because the rabbinic decree of needing to kosher something, even though it's more than 24 hours, had not yet been enacted. And therefore, they could have just waited 24 hours and that would have been okay. The rules that Elazar is teaching them here is to eat it within 24 hours, which is relevant to us, of course. And so, here is where we derive this concept of koshering utensils. And that is all derived from here. The Pasuk says, in Chaf Beis 22, Ach es hazahav. What does ach mean? So the English translation is only the gold and the silver, the copper, the iron, the tin, and the lead. Ach means only, or however, or but. That's what ach means. The Gemara says ach is always a mute. Ach is always there to exclude something. What is being excluded over here? Says the Gemara, the word ach is teaching us, you can't kosher a utensil as long as it is dirty. It has to be cleaned. You need to exclude. You need to get the utensil down to only the utensil and nothing else. Even if the residue on the utensil is not non-kosher residue, it will still prevent the koshering process. Therefore, you need to clean the utensil prior to koshering the utensil. Most of the time, in a practical sense, when it comes to koshering things, most of the time, the cleaning is more complicated than the koshering process. A lot of the times that's the case. Koshering is not so complex. Even utensils, koshering is not so complex. Ovens, sinks, these things are not complex to kosher. The problem is the cleaning. Very often the cleaning is very hard to do. Microwaves present a lot of issues when it comes to koshering, and many poskim will tell you that you shouldn't try to kosher a microwave. Some say you can kosher a microwave. But everybody agrees, microwaves, you can't kosher unless you clean them. Microwaves are intensely filthy. Even the most clean microwaves are really very dirty. And I challenge you about this. If you know of a clean microwave in your life, whether it's your own or a neighbor's or a relative's, the next time you are confronted with that microwave, open it up, put your hand inside, put your hand on the roof of the microwave and drag your hand along the roof of the microwave and take your hand out. I guarantee you, your hand will be very greasy and you will be a little sick to your stomach. That is what happens in microwaves. The reason why that happens in microwaves is precisely the way microwaves work, why the advantage of microwaves, they don't get hot. And so therefore, whatever gets onto the walls, onto the roof, it just sits there. Ovens, the oven, the interior of the oven gets very hot. Even a dirty oven does not stay greasy for a long period of time because the use of the oven burns out whatever's in there over and over and over and over again. And therefore, you can have a dirty oven, but it's not so greasy. But microwaves are often very, very dirty. They're very greasy and they're hard to clean because they don't heat up. Therefore, even if we're going to discuss koshering a microwave, which we're not going to discuss in this class, but even if you're going to discuss with a rabbi about koshering a microwave, you got to clean it first. And that is often daunting. So cleaning is often what undermines a koshering process. That is derived from this word ach, that you have to first get it down to just the utensil, not other stuff that's on the utensil, that's stuck to the utensil. Koshering, as we've mentioned, one way to do it is through fire. We're not going to get into the specifics of that. You can use a blowtorch sometimes. You can use self-cleaning ovens. That would be through fire. It can be through hot water sometimes. That would be either through dunking something in hot water, pouring hot water on something. Again, each thing has its own rules for how the koshering should be done. But things that don't need to be koshered need to be cleaned anyway, because of course you can't use it if it has the residue of non-kosher food attached to it. But the other rule that is learned from here is the rule of koshering, meaning taking toiveling, taking the item to the mikvah. And this is derived from that phrase in Chaf Gimel 23, where it says, Ach b'meinida yischata. However, it needs to be purified using meinida. Now, the word meinida is found repeatedly in the beginning of Parashas Chukas. And there it is discussing the water of the Para Aduma. The water that is used for the Para Aduma, you take the ashes of the Para Aduma, you mix it with water, spring water. That is called meinida. Why is it called meinida? So here's something which people don't realize. The word nida, which we know means a woman who is impure, doesn't really mean that. The word nida comes from the word nud. Nud is found for the first time in Parashas Bereishis, where Hashem says about Cain, na va nud tiyev ha'aretz. You're going to have to continually move around. You're not going to be able to stay in one place. Since you killed Hevel, Therefore, your punishment is you need to be in galus, you need to be in exile, you need to be constantly moving around. Nud means to move. When the reason why a woman who is tamei is called a nida is because she is distanced. So there's movement away from each other, either from her spouse or from taharos, from handling truma or handling karbanos. There's a distance. That's why that word nida is used. In the context of the water of the paraduma, that water is sprinkled. It is thrown through the air. And therefore it is called me nida, water of movement, is literally what it means. And the water is thrown through the air and strikes either the person or the utensil that needs to become purified. So that phrase, me nida, water of movement, could mean, in this context over here, that even if you've kashered the item, but if it was in contact with a dead body, it's still going to require the water of the para aduma, which is what was said earlier anyway. But the words mei nida can also mean waters that a nida uses. In this context, nida would mean a woman who is impure. How does she become pure? She goes to a mikvah. Ach bemei nida yischata, you need to take those utensils and put them in the water. What kind of water? The same kind of water that a woman uses to become purified. You need to put them in a mikvah. We have a kalim mikvah. A kalim mikvah is a mikvah that is designated specifically for utensils, but that's only for convenience sake. The same mikvah that is used for women could be used for men, and it could also be used for utensils. It's the same process that is used to create any of these different mikvahs. But it's not a good idea to have the same mikvah used for people and for utensils, because first of all, utensils don't need that kind of privacy. You can have it out in the open, it's not a problem. And second of all, what happens if something breaks? What happens if something falls to the floor? So we prefer to have separate mikvahs, if at all possible. So the here we are taught that a utensil that you get from a non-Jew, this was not purchased. They didn't buy these utensils. They took these utensils from non-Jews because they won the war. But because they had been owned by non-Jews, even if they were perfectly clean, even if they had never been used before, and therefore there's no absorption here of non-kosher food, still they need to be put in the mikvah. However, there is a difference between putting utensils in the mikvah and kashering. Kashering has to be done for any utensil that has absorbed the non-kosher food. Doesn't matter what material the utensil is made out of. If it has the non-kosher food absorbed in it, it's a problem. But tiveling, putting an item in the mikvah that you purchased from, or that you got from a non-Jew, only applies to metal. As it says over here, gold, silver, copper, iron, tin, lead, only to metal. Those are the only things that require tiveling. That's according to the Torah. Rabbinically, there's another material that needs to be put in the mikvah, and that is glass. Exactly right. So it's only metal and glass. Metal from the Torah, glass rabbinically. Why glass? That is a discussion in the Gemara, why the sages saw fit that glass should also be included. That's a discussion. But metal and glass are the only two materials of utensils that need to go into the mikvah in addition to the kashering process. So this is true as long as the utensil was owned by a non-Jew. That means if you buy it from a store where it was owned by a non-Jew, even if it was manufactured by a Jew, let's say you go to Target and you purchase a sterling silver Kiddush cup that was clearly made by a Jew. It doesn't make a difference. Since it was owned by the Target Corporation, you now need to put it in the mikvah, because that's not a Jewish-owned company, to my knowledge. And therefore, you need to put it in the mikvah, because it's owned by a non-Jew. It doesn't matter how it was manufactured. This is true if it's a gift, whether it's a purchase or whether it's won in the course of war, makes no difference. If it was owned by a non-Jew and now you get it, you need to put it in the mikvah. This is why, by the way, when we sell our chametz before Pesach, we don't sell our utensils to the non-Jew. If we would sell our utensils to the non-Jew, then after Pesach, we'd have to put them all back in the mikvah. Because once they're owned by a non-Jew, they have to go back in the mikvah once they come back into our possession. So we don't sell our utensils to the non-Jew. We sell the chametz to the non-Jew, but not the utensils. So that is also derived from here. So this paragraph, really these two psukim, are super packed with rules that we derive from here. Again, either we actually derive the rules from here, or we build the rules out of here, and combined with other places and other things, the rules emerge from over here. But this is one of the primary sources for both kashering and toiveling that we know is the rule with items that have been owned by a non-Jew used with non-kosher food. Is there a requirement to do that in a particular order? I purchase or I acquire a utensil from a non-Jew that needs to be kashered. Do I need to kasher it first, or can I be toivel it first? Let's say it's clean. I can't toivel it until it's clean, but I can't kasher it until it's clean either. So I clean it. Now it's perfectly clean. Do I need to kasher it first? Could I be toivel it first? So the best thing to do is to kasher it first and then be toivel it. However, either order works. The conclusion in the Shulchan Aruch is either way will work. You can kasher it and then toivel it. You can toivel it and then kasher it. Either system will work. As long as both processes are done and satisfied, then it's okay. The toiveling can only be done after it's owned by a Jew. As long as it's still owned by a non-Jew, the toiveling is pointless. Then there's nothing accomplished yet. Therefore, to take the item and toivel it before it's actually purchased doesn't help. It doesn't do anything because the item isn't yet owned by the Jew. It's still owned by the non-Jew. So this is not so relevant in our particular society, but if there is, in theory, a case where a person has the opportunity to put something in the mikvah before they actually buy it, it wouldn't be helpful. They have to actually buy it first and own it, so that it has transferred ownership from non-Jew to Jew, and now it can be put into the mikvah. Of course, there are other rules and details with all of these, but we are touching on the surface to bring out the point, and it is all derived from over here, from the spoils of war of Midian. In the end, even though Midian was horrific, they were horrible, horrible, terrible people, beasts, and they needed to be killed out, but we do derive some very important rules from that conquest. We're not quite done with it. Next week, Mirtz Hashem, we will talk about how they divided up the spoils of war. This is how they prepared them for use. But now we have to discuss dividing up those spoils of war, and that, Mirtz Hashem, will be next week's discussion.
I have a question, Rabbi.
Yes, ma'am.
About glass. My understanding is that glass is non-porous, so it doesn't have to be koshered. If it was owned by, you know, a non-Jew, if you got it at a garage sale or something, all you had to do was clean it and toivel it. Yet I met somebody that said glass, you know, you have to have glass for a fleishig and glass for milk. My understanding, that's not it. What my mother always did was she washed it twice. And it seemed absurd to me that, you know, glass, you know, has to be one or the other.
That's a very good point. Glass is a big machlokas. There's two opinions about glass, and they are diametrically opposed. One says that glass does not absorb at all, and therefore, like you said, glass doesn't need to be kashered, and in fact, you could use glass indiscriminately between milchiks and fleishiks. But the other opinion is that glass is so absorbent, you can't even kosher it. It does absorb, and it can't be koshered. So you have both extremes. Practically speaking, in Europe, glass was hard to come by. It was expensive. Therefore, the vast majority of people in Europe relied on the opinion that glass does not absorb. They were the lenient opinion. And therefore, they did not have two sets of glasses. They used the same drinking glasses for both meat and dairy. My grandparents, Aleihem HaShalom, also did that. And my parents did that. I grew up in a home where that was also done, where the glass was used for both meat and dairy. That is an acceptable practice. It is based on what was done in Europe for many, many, many years.
And Williamsburg also. They didn't use regular glass. They used Yahrzeit glasses.
So
they didn't have flasheed Yahrzeit glasses or Milhouse Yahrzeit glasses.
Okay. But what has happened is that in the United States and in more modern times, glass has become much cheaper. You can buy drinking glasses today for very, very little money. And therefore, the practice has become, in many circles, to be more stringent with glass, and that's where it comes from, that people are more stringent about it, and they have two separate sets of drinking glasses, those for meat and those for dairy. So that's where it comes from. Even the stringent ones, though, will only do this as a stringency. If they get mixed up, they do not need to kosher them. Because of what you're saying, that really, according to the strict letter of the law, glass does not need to be differentiated. Doesn't absorb. The exception, though, is where we are typically more stringent is also with glass that can withstand high heat and is used for cooking, like Pyrex. There, most poskim will say that you should have separate meat and dairy, not use the same one for both. That's already a high heat thing, so we're more stringent with that. But your practice that you're used to, that you grew up with, that is an acceptable practice, but I'm just explaining why it has become more, very common today to have separate meat and dairy drinking glasses.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Mitzvah Hashem, will continue next week. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.